Well, this morning we'll be looking at the book of Zephaniah, minor prophet, near the end of the Old Testament, if you'd like to turn there. And on your outlines, what you'll see is we're going to approach this book thematically today rather than verse by verse. That will help us with the time we have allotted here to hit the high points, or the low points, perhaps. Zephaniah, just to context the timing, what was going on in Judah at the time, this is just before the Inquisition of Babylon that would take place in about 583 to 586, that area. And Josiah was king at the time. And of course, with Josiah, Israel had a very good king. And I want us to look just a moment back at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 to see what kind of king Josiah was, to sort of set the stage for what may have been happening in society. In chapter 34, he became king when he was 8 years old. And in verse 3, it says, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. And then in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so purged Judah and Jerusalem. Now, prior to him was the king Manasseh, which we have studied as the most wicked king in Judah. And, of course, under his reign of about, over 40 years, this kind of religion and life popped up and just completely covered Judah. And as you see what Josiah did, it's very admirable, first of all. And, you know, when you read this, we can kind of read over that with, a little bit of numbness, if you will. But that is really some shock and awe when you think about it and what he did. And he did that at a very young age, just 12 years after he took over the reign. Go down to the end of that chapter, chapter 34 and verse 33. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. And that is because Josiah had removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. And he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. In chapter 35, what we see is that, look at verse 18, the Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. Think about that for a minute. Hundreds of years. And if we go back, we'll see what kind of heart Josiah had. Go back to verse 7. Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. And apparently he influenced his officials, because the next verse says his officials also contributed voluntarily to the people and the priests and the Levites. And so we see a tremendous influence by this young king, Josiah. on the political landscape in international relations, what was happening at the time, Israel or Judah had just broken away from Assyria, who had them under tribute for a number of years. And this gave Judah some, I guess, some confidence and some joy that they had not known for quite a while, as they had been under Assyrian taxation for about 50 years. Assyria, of course, was a nation that God had raised up to judge both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah. And their power was beginning to wane at this time. And Babylon was beginning to take their place as a world power. So that's where they were in international relations, just coming out of the oppression from the Assyrians, enjoying some newfound freedom, if you will. Well, society, we see that we read about some reform that was going on in Judah at the time, but what we'll find is that the reform was short-lived and apparently pretty shallow. But before the reform took place, Israel or Judah was in pretty bad shape religiously and in personal relationships, in oppression of the poor, of syncretistic religion, and we'll see all this in Zephaniah. Now, the author, Zephaniah is a little known person. What we do know about him, we find in verse 1. We find that he was actually the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who was a good king. And very likely, Zephaniah's prophecy that we will read today, with the potential exposure, input, influence that he had with Josiah, he himself being in the kingly line, and a relative of Hezekiah, may have caused the reforms, or been used by God to cause the reforms that Josiah initiated, because the reforms took place before the book of the law was discovered in the rebuilding of the temple. So most believe that Zephaniah was written early in King Josiah's reign. Now the themes of Zephaniah, they're written there for you, the certainty and the imminence of God's coming judgment. And we'll see a twofold understanding of that. First, a soon coming one, a near one that would happen, and then the ultimate one that would happen in the Great Tribulation. And we'll see God's faithful deliverance. It's amazing to me as I studied this book, and we'll see it, just the seasoning of God's grace that we find in Zechariah. And as Rod read this morning, we also see in verses 3, 9 through 20, God's great salvation. Well, let's look at Zephaniah's message to Judah. And we will first look at the sin of Judah. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 18, and we will skip around a little bit. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the housetops to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Go down to verse 9. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Look down at verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Then verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on that day of the Lord will be bitter. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. So what we see here, first of all, is the sin of Judah was idolatry. We saw Baal mentioned. And of course, Baal worship was very prevalent in Israel and Judah. We also see star worship, that they bowed down on their housetops to worship the starry host. We see a blended syncretistic worship of Yahweh and Baal, and of course, of Molech. And Molech was worshipped a lot by Manasseh. In fact, Manasseh himself sacrificed his own children to Molech. And we see here that the Jews were worshipping both the Lord and Molech simultaneously. We see also here a suppression and a rejection of the will and way of God in verse 6. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. In verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. So we see an indifference to God and His ways. And we even see a creation of a God who does not exist when they say, in verse 12, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And so they created a God who was like them, a God who would be indifferent so that they could continue on in their sin. And then we saw a great love for and dependence on their material wealth down in verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. So that was the condition, the true condition of Judah at the time of Zephaniah's writing early in the reign of King Josiah. Now, of the surrounding nations, let's just do a real quick run through here. If we had a couple of weeks, we could take each one and find out some very interesting things. But just to say this, what the Lord does is He presents four nations that surround Judah. He looks at Philistia, which is to their west. He looks to Moab and Ammon, descendants of Lot, who are to the east and southeast. And then He looks at Ethiopia, which is to the south, and then to Assyria, who is to the north. Now, basically what I did is I looked through the Scriptures just to see what God said about these different nations and how He described them. And there was some striking similarities. Listen to this. Philistia is described as a proud, idolatrous, superstitious nation. They were warlike marauders. They actually came from Crete. They were seafaring. And what they would do, they settled on the west coast of Israel down by Ashkelon. And they would, in the spring, send raiding parties to get enough food to carry them through the summer and the fall. And they built great cities. They never did anything of planting their own crops or raising their own herds, but they just pillaged Israel. And they were a thorn in the side of Israel from the time of the judges right up through King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. The judgment upon them is like they were. He said, I will dispossess them, just as they had dispossessed the land in the southwest portion of Israel and of Judah. He would dispossess them. Moab and Ammon are described as proud, arrogant, idolatrous, and superstitious. And of course, Moab and Ammon prevented Israel from passing through their land in the book of Judges. They are also noted for enticing Israel to idolatry. And it's interesting, their judgment is that they will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, being the children of Lot through incest, they were very familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction and the curse that was upon it. Ethiopia, of course, at one point in time, brought 1 million soldiers to attack Israel. And the judgment that would come upon them would be the sword. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar did fulfill that prophecy of judgment about Ethiopia. And Assyria, a well-endowed nation. They had a plentiful water source, very fertile land. They had extensive commerce that they were able to traffic in. They were a formidable military power. They were known as intolerant and oppressive and cruel, proud, haughty, idolatrous. But they were also known as an instrument of God's vengeance. And as I read down through those, I just thought of a passage that is consistent with the message of Zephaniah, is that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, let's look next at the sin of Jerusalem. Now, whereas the first message on sin was pointed at Judah generally, of the people, this focuses on the leadership of Judah. Jerusalem was their Washington, D.C. This is where their political leaders, their religious leaders lived, and this is where they governed, this is where they led. The political leaders, well, let's read verses, chapter 3, and we'll read the first 3 verses here, 5 verses. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. That was the condition of the leadership of Judah at that time in the city of Jerusalem. You notice that the political leaders were called lions and wolves. In other words, they were ravaging opportunists in the way that they governed so that they could enrich themselves, so they could create their power, and they were devouring and oppressing. And they were unjust in their governing. And then for the religious leaders, they're called insolent or arrogant and treacherous. And those are the prophets, the ones who were called by God to, or supposedly, to proclaim His message. And then look at the priests. They profane the sanctuary. In other words, the very place where God is to be worshipped, they profaned, and they also failed to uphold the law of God. And as we know, whenever we fail to keep the Word of God, that's just the beginning of a huge compromise and slide that is very difficult to stop, especially when this is occurring at the level of the leaders. So that was the sin of Jerusalem. You'll notice that both the leaders, political leaders and the religious leaders, failed to cultivate a personal relationship with God. Did you notice that in the first couple of verses? They're cited as being rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. You see their arrogance there. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. There is no relationship here, no intimacy with God, no desire to follow Him as Josiah did. And so you had this controversy, if you will, or a real gap between what Josiah was doing and then the leaders in Jerusalem and how they were relating to God Himself. Well, God's reaction to this, the punishment and the judgment of God is coming. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we'll look at some descriptions of this judgment that's coming, bearing in mind that some of these judgments will come very quickly and very soon. Others are yet to happen, even as we speak today, but they will happen, just as surely as the first round did. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, is the warning of the coming destruction. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. When a Jewish writer uses the face of the earth, that is not a local catastrophe. That is a sweeping statement that everything will be destroyed. And that's what we have here. And of course, this coming destruction would be at the Great Tribulation when God does what He says He will do here in sweeping everything away. That affects the animal kingdom, it affects topography, and affects men as well. Well, then in verses 14 to 18, we have another judgment pronounced. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. And this speaks of the day when Nebuchadnezzar came to town and destroyed Jerusalem and took captive the best of Judah and took them back to Babylon with him. And so there's the near fulfillment of the near coming of God's judgment. In 3 verse 7, here we see, we see the grace of God here, but when you see this, this should cause you to fear. Basically, in verses 6, and 7, what God is saying is that Judah, I have given you an example to see so that you will repent. And he said, I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, that is Jerusalem, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. And so, because of that lack of response to God, when He destroyed nations before them, when He delivered them time and time again from violent nations, from wicked nations, the hope was that they would respond in like kind when confronted with their own sin, but they did not. And so, he says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. And so, again, God is speaking here of the ultimate tribulation that comes at when Christ comes and wars against the nations as they war against Him. So we have the general cataclysm of the earth. We have the specific punishment of Judah and Jerusalem. But as God always is, as we have found out in these minor prophets, there is mercy here. And let's look at God's merciful warnings here. Go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So here we see a call to repentance, and it's a national call. He's saying, Judah, gather together, and he says it twice for emphasis. He calls them a shameful nation, and he wants to have this nation repent before him, before his day comes. And it's not that he is not going to stop his wrath or anger. We see that in verse 3. But perhaps you will be sheltered. In other words, by changing your relationship with me, you will be sheltered. By coming to repentance, by seeking me in humility, by obeying by faith what I command, by seeking righteousness, both righteousness from me that I will give you, but then personal righteousness as well, by seeking humility, then this will shelter you from my anger, says God. And so in the midst of all of these horrific judgments, we have a God who is calling people to Himself, calling them to repent. Look over at chapter 3. Now, we read all of the maladies that occurred in the leadership in Jerusalem. And in verse 5, Zephaniah says, the Lord within her. This is in within Jerusalem. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. And what we see here is the Lord is encouraging people to, again, do what is right, to relate to him properly. Even when things are this bad, God still is within Judah. And he's acting in a righteous way, and he does no wrong. And that would encourage the heart of anyone who was living by faith in God at that time, even though the leadership around him was corrupt, even though the people at large, most of them were running down the list of what we saw there in chapter 1. This is a call for God's remnant to be faithful to God, to be encouraged by the fact that God is still alive and at work in Judah. Let's look at Micah 6:8 and see a similarity here, just to show that the salvific formula in Scripture has never changed. And we know this from Genesis, that the just will live by faith, in describing Abraham's faith. But in Micah 6, verse 8, the Scripture says, he, that is God, has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's much the same that we see over in Zephaniah chapter 2, isn't it? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And this is God's call to all men for all time. Well, let's look at the faithfulness of God to restore Israel. Now, as we proceed on in chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 14 to 20, which is what Rod read this morning. And what I have listed here is what Rod prayed about, the activity of God in behalf of Israel. And let's just start at verse 15, and we're going to create a list here of the Lord's faithfulness in his restoration of Israel. First of all, the call of, because of what is coming, is to sing and to shout aloud and to be glad and to rejoice with all your heart. And so something good is coming here. We know that. Well, here it is. Here is why Judah is to sing and shout and be glad and rejoice with all their being. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord has turned back your enemy. The Lord is with you. In verse 17, again, the Lord is with you. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you the burden and the reproach of the sacrifices that had gone awry. I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather those who've been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. Think about that for a minute. How many different lands can you think of where the Jews have been shamed down through history? Verse 20, I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. You know, one thing that studying the prophets should teach us as those in Christ's church is to have this same kind of singing and shouting and gladness and rejoicing in our hearts for His faithfulness to Israel. Because we know that He keeps His promises to Israel. And because He has that track record, we know that He will keep His promises to us in the church. So that's the message of Zephaniah. Basically, it's soon coming severe judgment. It's ultimate judgment. It's God calling people to repentance. It's God's promises to deliver His people through these difficult days and to bring about a salvation for His people, both in Israel and also among the Gentile world. In chapter 3 is where we see the allusion to the gospel going to the Gentile world. And he says this in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." And so we see here the promise, even to the Gentile world, that God will create out of them a people for Himself. And so that's the message of Zephaniah. Now, let's think about Zephaniah's relevance to the church at this time. And I've got some blanks for you to fill in as we go down the application here. On letter A, acceptance by God remains the same today. That is meekness, righteousness, and humility. And you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's very first sermon, He gave the requirements of entering His kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so we see that it didn't change with Christ when He came. This is the way to enter God's kingdom. Additionally, this is to mark us as believers as we go on from our salvation forward in our Christian lives. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see that this same kind of attitude is to mark us as we live. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive even as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And so humility and righteousness, meekness, that's how we come into the kingdom. And those are the very attributes that God wants to see cultivated in our lives as we continue to live out our Christian lives. Letter B. The same sins, pride, oppression in the form of favoritism or legalism, unqualified leadership, worldliness, indifference, love for and trust in material wealth, syncretistic worship, lack of love for Christ, lack of godliness, false among the true, are found in Christ's church. And there are just too many passages to list here, but you think of Christ's parables in Matthew 13 of the false among the true. You think about the Pauline epistles and the worldliness that he fought in Corinth, for instance. You think about the syncretistic religion in Colossians chapter 2. And everywhere in the New Testament we see that we fall prey to these same sins and we should not think ourselves above them. And we need to, again, walk with meekness and humility before the Lord and examine our hearts constantly for these kinds of sins. Letter C. God still warns and judges His people. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And of course, you all know the content of that passage. And it's Christ warning seven churches. And of course, these churches have different characteristics, different personalities. They're in different circumstances. And God put them there because it covers everything. And every church down through time will have a thread in their tapestry that's consistent with one or several of these churches. But look at the call for repentance because of a lack of love in the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Does anyone know church history here? Do you know what happened to the church in Ephesus? It's gone. It's no longer there. Evidently, they did not repent and return. Or perhaps it was short-lived, much like the reform in Israel in Josiah's reign. And we could look through all seven of these, and in most of them we would find a call for repentance, and we'd see Christ looking intently into the church, each of these churches, and warning them and judging them. Letter D. Christ remains faithful and ever-present in His church, even during trying times. And He is her preeminent Lord. Remember what we read in 3:5 of Zephaniah, that God declared, I am within her, meaning Jerusalem. And that was meant to encourage Judah of the day. The same is true with Christ. We look at Matthew 16, we see that Christ is building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see that Christ is the Lord of the church, the preeminent one from Ephesians 1 and also from Colossians 1. And what that means is, even in the worst of times in the church, and down through history, the church has always had trouble. And the church always has to contend for what is right. You think of men like John Knox and Calvin and Luther, Wycliffe, they had great discouragement because of the condition of the church. And yet, they remained faithful to their call. And they remained faithful to their Lord and their personal relationship with Him. And this is the message of Zephaniah to the church, that Christ is faithful and ever-present. And when we go through difficult days in the church, we need to be encouraged to keep our eyes on Christ, keep our mind being renewed through the Scripture, and continue to live in meekness and righteousness and humility. Letter E. Public, corporate repentance is appropriate for the church. Let's go back to Zephaniah real quickly and read that passage again. Chapter 2. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. And then he gives the formula. Seek the Lord. We read it. All you humble of the land. But we see here that God calls the entire nation to assemble together to repent. And I'll have to say, from my personal experience, I'm somewhat ignorant of having ever experienced this or seen this in the church. And I don't know why that is. Maybe we think that we are above that. Maybe we just think that individual repentance is all that's necessary, and it is. And of course, any corporate repentance would be a sham if personal repentance was not there and proper. But I think we can learn something here from this, that when we as a church have sinned, that it's commendable before God to come together and to gather together, confess the shameful thing that we've done, and seek the Lord in all humility. And we see that one example of that was in 2 Corinthians. I left that reference there for you. And we just saw, when we neglect repentance, the Lord may choose to judge in the form of either disbanding that church himself, as he did with the church of Ephesus, or maybe leaving a dead church dead, or leaving a church to die and have a form of godliness but no power. Letter F. This is one that convicted me as I was studying this book. Rejoice in God's plan for Israel and His faithfulness to them. And thank God for the way God's plan for us in Christ is related to His plan for Israel. Let's look at Romans 9:25 to gain some insight here. Start up at verse 22 to get the context here. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," that they will be called sons of the living God. Go down to verse 30. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works." And so we see here the relationship between Israel's disobedience and God in Christ taking His salvation to every Jew and every Gentile who would believe. Look at chapter 11. Verse 25. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Do you see God's plan there? And, you know, when we look at salvation apart from God's hand in Israel, we can become arrogant. And Paul is giving us a safeguard here. And he's telling us, you know, God didn't choose you Gentiles because you're so special. And in fact, He gave a partial hardening to Israel so that you could be drawn in. And God's plan is so specific that there is a number only in God's mind that only He knows. And when the last Gentile has been converted, that's when the next bit of activity will happen in God's plan. Look at verse 28. "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account," they being the Jews. "But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you." And so we see here the wonderful plan of God and how we really are dependent upon God's plan and His working with the Jews for our own salvation. And that's something that should cause us to rejoice, even as Judah was called to rejoice at the end of Zephaniah. Well, let's close in prayer. And then I guess Rod will come up, and or Daryl will. Okay. Father, we thank You for this great book of Zephaniah. And Father, we by this book and its contents are made to fear. To fear the cataclysm of Your judgment that will come upon the earth ultimately. And Father, for the fulfilled judgments along the way that we see. Father, for the warnings that even come down to us in the church. And Father, for the consistency of the message of humility and meekness and righteousness, that You choose a people to be Your very own from both Judah and Israel and also the Gentiles. thank you, Father, for your great grace and mercy that you express to us each day. Help us to take these truths, Father, to apply them to our lives. Keep us from complacency. Help us to love Christ fervently. We pray in His name. Amen.